The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 1, where we are ready to continue with verse 18. All right, one of the many advantages of understanding God's plan is that the believer can be briefed on matters of prophecy and where he is in human history. As we will see tonight, the wrath of God is constantly being revealed from heaven. And it is a constant source of irritation to God when people sin, when they commit acts of unrighteousness and ungodliness, and that the sense in which this is being revealed on a daily basis is very real. However, we do know that in history, God has intervened in various acts of wrath, things like the flood, things like the various captivities that Israel underwent, things like 70 AD, in which the nation was completely destroyed and sent into dispersion. And finally, at the end of the days, we recognize that the events of Daniel's 70th week will indeed come to pass on the human race, events which are very close to where we live, and something for which the human race is not prepared. Well, sound doctrine is designed to prepare us to withstand those judgments and to be able to survive them. We will survive them by being taken out at the rapture. But ultimately, we do know where we live in history, and this is a real benefit. Those who do not know history are destined to repeat its mistakes, and those who do not know where they are headed are probably destined to follow down a path that is of no value. So this is what the benefit of doctrine is. We can know which paths to take in life, which decisions to make. This spares us a lot of grief, a lot of pain, if we will apply the principles of the divine viewpoint which we are here to learn. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. You are either in or out of fellowship at any given time if you are a believer. And simply put, if you sin, you just simply have to confess it to God and he forgives you. No matter what, every time it is the same thing. He is faithful. That means he does the same thing every time and righteous. This does not violate his essence or attributes in any way because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church, for the organization that you have established, that you work through in terms of spiritual growth and in terms of advancing your plan throughout the ages. We recognize that the end of the church age is upon us and that we are to prepare ourselves for the eventuality that we may not have the same amount of time as other generations have had in order to make the adjustments to your plan. However, we do recognize that through your grace, you continue to provide the sound teaching that we need even in these last days so that we can hear the same doctrines that believers have lived by throughout the centuries and doctrines of which they have proven to work in the crucible of human experience. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here now as Paul has set up the real thrust, the real subject matter of this exposition, the gospel of God, which he introduced back at the very beginning in verse 1, reintroduces in verse 16 with essentially his statement that through the gospel, through the good news, a righteousness that comes from God is revealed. And this is critical. Because in these next verses, particularly beginning in verse 18, we will see that God has a particular posture toward those who violate his plan, toward those who violate his standards. And the fact is, the human race does this on a daily basis, in big ways, in little ways, in not so big ways, they do it. And they are largely unaware of this. They are largely unaware of the fact as unbelievers, that they live under complete condemnation, that God is poised at every moment to lower the boom on them. Literally, the sword of Damocles hangs over their head, suspended by a single hair, and they have no clue. And they live on the verge of complete catastrophe with no idea of what is coming. Well, the fact is, they live under wrath all the time, as we are going to see. This is something that is not the lot of the believer. We are not under God's wrath. We may sin. We do, obviously. Obviously, we have rebound to deal with it. But even if we don't deal with it and we come under discipline, discipline is different than wrath. Wrath is the anger of God in unrestrained fashion. Discipline is what you do with a child. And so as members of God's family through the new birth, as Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. That is, the human spirit has to be regenerated. You have to have the salvation experience. And there is, again, is there's no point in saying a born-again believer. That's redundant. All believers are born again, by very definition. So you have to have salvation straight. And if you do, then you're not under this wrath. But the fact is, you need to understand the great deliverance that comes in your salvation, because this wrath is a reality. It is a reality every day for those who do not know God, and will be a reality in an eschatological sense in these last days when God finally unleashes all his wrath and will decimate the human race, will destroy the earth. Mortal man will become scarcer than pure gold. And what we see now, the great technology, all of these things that people think are so important and so great and so mind-boggling that they've got to have, all these acts of technology are that we cannot be defeated, and yet two idiots can get up on the top of the World Trade Center and base jump. And yet we're safe now. Nothing bad could happen. And so the point is, obviously, there are a lot of holes in our defenses, as we know. So the fact is, as all this is unleashed on the human race, and they are lulled into a false sense of security, and this was prophesied that they would be, that in the last days they would be saying peace and security, peace and safety. And then he says sudden wrath, sudden destruction will come upon them like a woman in labor pains, and they will not escape. So the ongoing nature of God's wrath is seen, the greatness of our salvation, in that we were all under God's wrath prior to salvation. And this wrath has been mitigated. It has been taken away by the sacrifice of Christ, who bore God's wrath against sin for us, so that we did not have to face that. So verse 18 provides for us here the backdrop as to why salvation and this righteousness that comes from God is so important. For verse 18 begins with an explanatory conjunction, agar. The wrath of God is orge, this word. Orge means strong displeasure or wrath, anger, particularly as directed at wrongdoing. Some have suggested, and I think it's probably so, that the nuance of this word is a strong settled displeasure in which one engages in an ongoing basis. You have different kinds, there's another word for anger or wrath, it's thumos. And this word actually comes from a word that has to do with heat. And so, obviously, we talk about people in the heat of anger. They do stuff. But thumos seems to be a word that talks about anger or wrath in a sense that you get angry, and then you deal with it and it's over with. It's kind of an up and down. You're in, you're out, you're back. Orge seems to be wrath that is settled, that is fixed, an intense, hostile bitterness that exists in an underlying, ongoing basis. And if that's the nuance of the word, which I think it is here, then we could say the strong, settled displeasure of God. Or from God, actually. Here you have another ablative of source. The wrath that comes from God. He is the agent of it. People don't like to think about an angry God. They don't like to think about God in those terms. They like to think about God as love. God loves everybody, and he does. God does love everybody because his attribute of love mandates that he do so. But what people do not understand is that the love of God does not override his righteousness. and does not override his justice. And so although God loves everybody, he will throw one-third of the angels into the lake of fire, led by Satan. And he will throw the vast majority of the human race into the lake of fire, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That doesn't sound too loving. And the idea is people don't like to think about that in the future because it scares them, and it should scare them. Back in the, I think it was in the 1600s or 1700s or so, I think it was Jonathan, I can't remember his name now, but I believe he wrote a book called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The reality is that's exactly what's going on every day, whether people know it or not. People who are unbelievers are out here and they have no clue that God is not only opposed to them, but violently opposed to them, and will ultimately destroy them forever. And some people like the idea of annihilation, where God, you know, after a point, he relents and he either doesn't torment them anymore or he lets them loose. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says day and night, forever and ever. And that doesn't leave any wiggle room. That covers the bases. So the wrath for... Why is this important? Well, back in verse 17, as he says here, the righteousness of God, a righteousness from God, is revealed, and we might even translate this beginning with faith and ending with faith. That it's all about faith. Faith is the only way to access this righteousness. There is no other way. And why is this important? Because, as he says here, for the wrath of God, the orge, of Theos, God, is being revealed. Apokalupto. Apokalupto. And that word means exactly that, to pull back or reveal something from heaven. Preposition apo with the ablative of uranos. And that's the Greek word for heaven. And the idea of apo is, as it were, heaven is here. And apo means out from heaven. Now, why include heaven here, for instance? I mean, it's already coming from God, but why mention heaven here? And it is has the force of intensifying this to get the reader to recognize that this is God's will, as it were, from headquarters. The wrath of God is being revealed. You actually have there in that apokalupto, it should be being revealed because it's, well, revealed itself is passive, I suppose, but it note that the verb is a passive, present passive indicative. Is being revealed from heaven upon, preposition epi, has the idea of on, upon, or over. In some cases here, it can take the nuance of against, which is the way it should be understood here. Against every act of ungodliness. They've translated this here against all ungodliness, but when you have the adjective pas, as you do here, with an anarthrous substantive, which we do have, asabia, A-S-E-B-E-I-A, that it should be translated every. So the idea here is every act, every action, God keeps track. Think of how many things you did today. Think of how many things you thought about. Think of how many actions you performed from the first thing, just getting out of bed. Assume you got out of bed. You got out of bed and you got dressed and you ate and you went and did what you had to do. And you do all these things all throughout the day, action after action. And we don't think about it. But we're constantly, generally speaking, constantly doing something. Now, you may be asleep. You may take a nap and you're probably not doing much then. But other than that, you're performing actions all the time. And so what he's saying here with this anarthrous use of pas and the substantive is that nothing, not any action ever escapes God's notice, that it's all on record. So asabiah here means, this word means a lack, it comes from the root seb, and seb has the idea of distance. It has the idea of a separation, that you stand back from something because of awe or reverence for it. And asabiah indicates a lack of reverence, a lack of treating God the way he's supposed to be treated. Sacrilegious, impiety, godlessness, any of these words will work as synonyms here. So every ungodliness And although pas is not repeated, it does govern the next one, adikia, every unrighteousness. Again, every act of unrighteousness, opposed to that which is right or just. Of men, genitive here, or really it's an ablative of source, every act or righteousness that proceeds from men. Men are the source of this. A particular category of men, the ones, and what they've done here is they've translated this particular participle. You got the definite article with the participle of kateko. K-A-T-E-C-H-O. Echo means to have or to hold, to be in possession of. Kata has the idea of down. So the idea of holding something down, and they've translated that here by the English term suppress. So it means to prevent or hinder someone from doing something. To restrain or suppress. It's a connotative present, which means that this is sort of their general MO. It's not gnomic in that they always do it. But it means that from time to time, when the truth comes up and it goes against them, they push it away. And the truth comes into their frame of reference, they shove it out. When the truth says yes, they say no. And that's the nature of here. Because it's a present participle, it indicates an ongoing sort of action. It indicates that they do this regularly. So, who suppress the truth. This is the danger they're dealing with. They're dealing with the truth. Aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. And if you suppress the truth and reject the truth, what do you have left to go to? You have falsehood and lies. That's the only thing you have left. There is no vacuum in all of this. I mean, things are either truth or there are other things. And there are variations off of what is not truth, as opposed to, say, myth. You know, you read Greek mythology. That's not truth. It's a myth. It's a made-up story. Then you have flat-out lies. Those are the opposite of truth. Then you have things like people's facade. They put on a facade that's not really true, but it's there. So, who suppress the truth in, preposition in, plus the locative of adikia again, in the sphere or in or by means of unrighteousness. You could even argue for the instrumental here. They suppress the truth by means of unrighteousness. Okay, point one here. This verse begins the next major section of Romans, which will extend from here to Romans 3:20. It is important for the interpreter to focus on the fact that Paul does not have multiple objectives in this section. Only a blanket condemnation of mankind in general. And he will start, as we're going to see, with the Gentiles first. Well, that makes some sense because his Jewish audience would be sitting out there saying amen. Oh, goody, the Gentiles, we know they're bad. Paul's condemning them. They should be condemned. So he starts here with them. He will move gradually, I think intentionally gradually, although it will become very clear in chapter 2 that his target is the moralizing Jew. And then in chapter 3, he will sum it all up about verse 20 with the fact that by the works of the law, no flesh, no Jew, no Gentile, nobody will be justified in his sight. Nobody is clean before God. That's the whole argument of all of this. So, again, to not lose sight of the fact that he doesn't have multiple objectives throughout this section. He only has one. And it is to point out that the gospel is important because all mankind stands in this problem of condemnation. They all come under God's wrath at a certain point. Well, two, since word frequency can give the reader an insight into the emphasis of the author, it is interesting to note that the words related to justification and righteousness are used 24 times between verse 18 and Romans 4:25. So righteousness and justification, which are related concepts, are the theme throughout here. There's just no doubt about it. And that's one of the things that one can readily tell if an author is going to emphasize something, he's going to use the words over, he's going to use that vocabulary over and over again. Well, three, additionally, the terms that relate to the matter of faith and believing are used 27 times. And are often found in close connection with those of justification and righteousness. For it is clear that the section that begins with verse 18 is a strong condemnation of humanity. And it has been suggested that Paul is condemning the Gentiles specifically, in the section from verses 18 through the end of the chapter down in verse 32. And that is true. I mean, I think the general target is Gentiles. That doesn't mean it doesn't apply to some Jews. But that doesn't rule them out. It just means that he's focusing more on activities that would be commensurate with what Gentiles engage in than what Jews engage in. Particularly at his time in history. So more recently, some have suggested that there is no reason, or no language rather. For instance, Hellene or Ethnos, like Hellene means Greek, Ethnos means nations or Gentiles, defining the objects of Paul's polemic. A polemic is a strongly worded attack against a person or some position. So the Jews should be included in this indictment against humanity as well. Six, however, there are some reasons to generally confine this section to a condemnation of the Gentile cultures and not to a condemnation of the Jews. First, what is recorded here is very similar to the Jewish view of Gentiles during the first century when Paul writes. If one goes back and if you review some of the rabbinic literature, what Jews had in their own writings, and some of the intertestamental literature, apocalyptic literature that's not inspired. We're not claiming that it is inspired. But we are saying that if you go back and look at things that are not in the Bible, like some of the apocryphal books like Wisdom of Solomon and other writings, and the writings by the rabbis, these kinds of things are very consistent with what are said in those types of writings. And that this was the general Jewish view of the Gentile world. B, the overt forms of idolatry that are contained in chapter 1 were quite common among Gentile cultures, but are far less common among Jewish society. And in fact, one might even make the argument by the first century, there was apparently, I mean, as far as we know, no real place you could point to in Israel where idolatry was being openly practiced, where they had idols or statues or any of this. In fact, as we saw in Mark there, when Pilate ran into his problem with the Jews, part of his problem he ran into was bringing in these images that offended the Jews. And that these overt images, these Roman standards, which were viewed as pagan idols and pagan symbols that were placed in the temple, the Jews revolted against them. And we saw that Pilate ended up with a lot of problems on his hand because he wasn't sensitive to this. So while we know, say you look in the book of Acts, say there in Ephesus, when they get into this big hubbub over the goddess Diana or Artemis. This was very consistent among these Greek and Roman cultures. Obviously, they believed in polytheism, numbers of gods and all of that, male and female deities. But generally, that wasn't going on in Israel. And maybe not at all that wasn't going on in Israel. If it does, it was on such a limited basis that there's really no historical record of it. So the overt forms of idolatry, and if you look down in, say, for instance, verse 23 of our chapter, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Well, there's no evidence generally at all that the Jews worshipped these types of things, and certainly not in the first century. Now, they did at some times in their histories back in the past, but not at this time in history. So this argues against Paul, including the Jews here. See, there is little doubt that the Greco-Roman world engaged in homosexuality. While such behavior was generally rejected by the Jews because of the Mosaic law, they had a mandate against it. Whereas other cultures did not, Leviticus 20:13. And so, and again, sexual immorality, which was not uncommon in the ancient world. As we saw even when we were studying Mark. That incidences of divorce and immorality and adultery were fairly common among the Jewish leadership. Maybe not so much among the Jewish people, but particularly among the liberal arm of Judaism, the Sadducees. They tended to have a very high divorce rate, hence a very high level of immorality and adultery that went with it. Because any non-biblical divorce, of course, results, as we saw, in adultery. Well, Leviticus 20:13, if there is a man who lies down with a male as those who lie down with a woman. This means sex. I mean, it's a euphemism for sex. Both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. And so the Jews had not only a mandate against homosexuality, it was a capital crime. You were killed if you got caught doing this. And that really puts the fear in the queer, as I like to call it. That if you're going to do this, and if there was it's a capital offense. Now, obviously, you're not going to stop because we know we got people on death row now that have committed other capital offenses. But the reality is some people, it won't stop. Okay, it may not stop everybody. But people who don't want to die are going to think long and hard before they commit these capital crimes. They're going to think long and hard before they rape or they murder or they engage in homosexuality. So, again, they had a mandate against this. And Romans 1 forms one of the strongest statements in all of the scripture, although the Leviticus there is pretty straightforward. It's not hard to figure out. Romans 1 forms an even stronger argument, an indictment against homosexuality as being unnatural. That everything in the world is wrong with this. That it is not just an alternate lifestyle. It is not benign. It is something that is so seriously offensive to God that it's classed as an abomination. And not everything is an abomination. An abomination is that which is so loathsome and detestable that you can't stand it. And so God classes it there. Well, D, the self-righteousness of the Jews, which was well known and prevalent at that time, does not fit with the statement in verse 32, where he says there at the end of the chapter, and although they know all these things, they give, at the end of the verse there, they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Well, the self-righteous guy doesn't pat you on the back for being unrighteous. He condemns you. And so this idea that the Jews would have praised the Gentile for these aberrant behaviors is wrong. It's just flat wrong. They wouldn't have. So that doesn't fit with this. The Jews would have roundly condemned sin, not congratulated those practicing it. And then the audience clearly changes at the beginning of chapter 2. And Paul indicts the Jews for engaging in the same types of behaviors as the Gentiles they condemn. And one of the things that we will see in chapter 2 is that Paul uses the form of what is called the diatribe, which was a rhetorical way of attacking people, of proving your point. You sometimes would set up an imaginary opponent, or you would anticipate objections and frame them in a way. And sometimes this involved personal address, like you see in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you that passes judgment. And then in verse 3, but do you suppose this, O man? And so now he's addressing himself. He's making it plain. I'm addressing a specific person here. He singles him out. We find out the O man, although he does it gradually, in verse 3 there, in verse 17, becomes the Jew. But if you bear the name Jew, and he makes it very plain who he's talking about this man is. So the diatribe would use this sort of setup where you would anticipate objections, set up an imaginary opponent. You would ask rhetorical questions you already knew the answers to in order to prove your point. And so that the language and the whole form changes really in chapter 2, which points out to you that he's got a different target in mind, as we will see. So, as Schreiner has noted, point 7, the strategy of Paul here is very similar to the argument found in the book of Amos. There God pronounced judgment on the Gentile cities and nations first, and then informed the Jews of a similar judgment on them. Amos chapter 1. These little minor prophets, these will make you get tabs on your Bible. I was always embarrassed because by the time I think Laura was about 8 or 9, she had all these memorized and could repeat them back. And I would always be looking for them because I didn't have tabs. So I bought a Bible that was tabbed. So if you have trouble finding them, get a tab Bible is all I can tell you. Amos 1:3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. And then verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Verse 9, for the transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Verse 11, three transgressions of Edom. And for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Well, these are all non-Jewish cultures. These are all people that lived in and around the Jews, but they weren't Jews. They weren't a part of Israel. Verse 13, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. And so the Jew would have been cheering, essentially, through chapter one. Yay! God's going to wreck all our enemies. We like that. That always makes you feel good, I think, you know, if you're on the right side of it. But then you get into chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah. Uh-oh. And for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. And then in verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel. And for four, I will not revoke its punishment. So the setup here is in some ways similar in that he indicts the Gentiles first, which would set very well with the Jewish audience, as you might imagine. And then he turns his attention to the Gentiles, to the Jews, who he is also going to address. And this became one of the problems with the Jews. They believed that they were exempt from the judgment of God. Now, which is odd when you figure that, let's see, they'd been under judgment since the Babylonian captivity. The final part of it, it started in like 605 BC or something. The final part of the Babylonian captivity was executed in 586 BC. The northern 10 tribes had been under captivity since 721 BC. And from that time on, there was not a period in Israel's life when they weren't under captivity and domination of some foreign power. So they've been under domination and these foreign powers for 700 years or so. And yet they somehow still think, now how do you think this? That you're above the judgment of God. When clearly he's leveled his judgment on this nation in the history. Well, that's the way they thought though. So that Paul's going to point out to them, you're not. And 8, Paul continues his explanation by using the same explanatory conjunction gar to begin verse 18. This immediately poses the question as to what Paul is explaining. What's the gar here for? I mean, what's the causal use of it or the explanatory use? Well, some have suggested that since the identical verb being revealed is used to describe the revelation of God's wrath that was used to describe the revelation of righteousness, that Paul is continuing to elaborate on the initial subject of the gospel from verse 16a. For, as he says there, he uses the very same verb, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Or rather, he doesn't use the same verb, I'll take that back. But I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because the gospel is the answer to God's wrath. That's one view of this and why he uses the explanatory conjunction here. B, others take it to expand on the idea of why righteousness by faith is needed in the first place. The necessity of righteousness by faith is to be explained by the reality of the wrath from God. So you either get wrath from God or righteousness from God. Which do you want? And you have two choices. And again, only two choices. That's another thing we will see throughout all of this. In God's judgment, there's only two outcomes. You're either going to be on the high side of it or you're going to be on the judgment side of it. And that's all there is. There isn't these third deal, this idea of purgatory and other nonsense is just not to be found in the scripture. As we're going to see, there's two results in the judgment. There's two choices here. It's wrath from God or it's righteousness from God. Which do you want? I'll take the righteousness. Thank you very much. Keep the wrath. Well, 9, while some have attempted to give this conjunction some adversity for, some want to translate it as but, there's no real reason for understanding it in any way other here than its normal meaning, for, as the New American Standard has translated it. And 10, it makes the most sense to see verse 18 expanding on the need for righteousness by faith, since mankind is inherently under the wrath of God from birth. And again, people have trouble with that. Why are people born into this situation of wrath? Well, that's just unfortunately the way it works out in the angelic conflict. And we could try to gloss over it or say that that's not the case or that God should have done something different, but he didn't. And the reality is one has to accept God's wisdom and knowledge in all of this. And the fact is, when you come into this world, now, I believe personally, and I think you can make a good biblical argument for it, although I don't have 10 proof texts to prove it. But I believe you can make a good biblical argument for from the time the child comes into the world, and he's spiritually dead. All children are born the same way. You're born spiritually dead. And until they believe in Christ, until they get to the age, we call it God consciousness or the age of accountability. And this is where the child is forced with a choice. They become aware of the existence of God. All of us did as we grew up. At some point in your existence, you may remember it, you may not. You became aware that God existed. And when you became aware that God existed, you're faced with a choice at that point. Do you want to know God or do you not? And that's just the simple choice. And for most people, they don't want to know God, so we refer to them as negative volition. There are those who do want to know God, we refer to them as positive volition. And those are just titles, those are just terms that we use to describe them. They are not inspired in any way, but they are just simply terms to communicate what's going on. So at God consciousness, everybody's either negative or positive. You don't know, I mean, because God consciousness can occur when you're 6, 7, 8, depending upon whenever it occurs to you. That you become aware of, oh, you know, is there a God? At least you would ask that question. Is there a God? That demonstrates God consciousness. That you're conscious of the idea or the concept of God, whatever you might perceive him to be. But you are aware of it. Well, I can make an argument from here to here that until they reach this age, they're fine before God. Little babies don't die and go to hell is my position. And the reason being is because at God consciousness and beyond, you either got to believe or you commit the sin of unbelief. Now, this child is incapable of unbelief. And the reality is, Christ died for all sins. So whatever sins this child may have committed in here, up until the time he's old enough to know better, to understand that there's a God, well, those are all covered by the cross. But he hasn't committed the sin of unbelief yet. And what did Jesus say? If you don't believe, this is what's going to send you to hell. But there are some of you who do not believe. And he said, this is the problem. So this child, my argument is, the child hasn't committed unbelief up to that point. After that, he can. And then, of course, he's culpable for his own actions at whatever time that is in his life. And for instance, like in my experience, I would say, okay, I'm fine here at 7 or 8, however old I was, probably 6 or 7, I think, really. Maybe even younger than that, maybe 5. I started school when I was 5, and I'm pretty sure I had some sense that there was a God even before that. But how old I was, I don't know, and it doesn't really matter. But I engaged in unbelief up until the time, you know, from here to here, at 21, when I finally believed. Well, had I died in this period, I would have gone to the lake of fire. After I believed, now I'm eternally delivered from all that wrath. So, everybody has, you know, their shot in life. And even if they don't have a shot in life, I don't see God sending innocent people who don't know any better to the lake of fire. The lake of fire seems to be reserved for the devil and his angels. They've committed a heinous crime against God and continue to sin against God and man every day. So at that point, once the person becomes aware that there is a God, then they've got to answer the question, well, what do I want to know? Do I want to know God? But from the time of birth, whether they know it or not, they're under the wrath of God. That's just the reality of it. Well, 11, therefore, this section of Romans here is not further defining the nature of the gospel. It forms the preparation or background against which the gospel must be understood. Why is the good news good news? Well, if you are under condemnation and headed for death, and somebody delivers you, that's good news. I mean, if you're on death row and the governor writes a reprieve, grants you a reprieve, you would consider that to be good news. And this is the problem with the human race. They're all under wrath. They're all under death, and they don't know it. Well, 12, as with the previous verse, the genitive of God here should be understood as an ablative rather of source. Wrath from God. That is even further qualified by the ablative phrase from heaven. Thus, point 13, while the righteousness of God comes by means of faith, the wrath of God is being revealed apart from the matter of faith. Whether people believe this or not is irrelevant. The wrath of God is being revealed. Whether they accept it or not, whether they believe it or not, doesn't matter to God. He's still revealing his wrath on a daily basis. And that wrath comes from heaven itself. 14, the fact that Paul specifies heaven as the source of this wrath is designed to underscore that which is being revealed comes from the very throne room of God, where God sits as the righteous judge and king of the universe, ruling over everything. And this is his throne room, and he issues these decrees, as it were, these demands from that throne room. And that is the idea is it's coming from headquarters. That this is the highest court to which you could appeal. And this is where this wrath is coming from. 15, this is intended to add a greater element of solemnity to what Paul is saying. He envisions an omniscient king watching from heaven, where nothing on earth is hidden from his sight. 16, the reality of God's wrath has troubled many. Well, it should. It better trouble people, because they don't have any clue as to the extreme nature of God's wrath and what it's going to take. But often, in that they often understand it in terms of human beings and the function of anger and wrath in that context. Well, 17, human beings can be capricious. You know, change their mind. They're flitty, flighty. One day they're mad. The next day they're not. One day they think something will tick them off. Sometimes it won't. You never know. They're capricious. They're changeable. They don't always respond in the same way. They're vindictive. Human beings hold grudges. Sometimes in an unrighteous fashion, that, you know, they hold a grudge against somebody that hasn't even done anything wrong to them. They want to make people suffer, even if they did sin, quote, against them. They want to punish them for it on an ongoing basis. Well, human beings are capricious, vindictive, and often express their anger in ways that are completely out of proportion to the offense. Has anything ever happened, some little thing, and it just sent you skyrocketing? You were gone in 12 seconds or less. And it was completely out of proportion to what had happened. Nobody here ever done that. Not once. Every day, you mean, huh? Yeah. It can happen, and we all know it, and we've all done it. That the least little thing, people can push the right button. And sometimes people know where these buttons are. And they push that button, and pew, there you go. Off like a shot. Well, God's not like that. Thank God that he's not like that. Well, sometimes their wrath, the human wrath, does not even have a legitimate basis. Have you ever been mad at somebody for a perceived fault? A perceived fault. I think they were trying to gig me. But do you know they were trying to gig you? No, I don't know, but I think they were. So I'm mad about it. And we've all done this, so everybody understands, hopefully, human nature and how easy it is to get off kilter, and it can happen very quickly. God's wrath isn't that way. However, God's wrath is none of these things. God's wrath is his expression of righteousness and justice against sin, evil, and all that is opposed to his moral character. God's wrath is always righteous. It's always in line with what's just and fair and true and right. Our wrath, our anger, isn't like that. We fail and we fall short of all of this perfect standard. And so this is another whole reason why, as we see in the Bible, the anger of blank does not fulfill the righteousness of God. And fill in the blank with your name. Your anger, my anger, does not achieve the righteousness of God. God's anger, however, does. His anger is in line with what's right. It's deserved. When he's angry, it's deserved. Every time. He never makes a mistake. So 19, there is an essential relationship between God's righteousness and his wrath. If God were to tolerate sin, evil, and wickedness, one could rightly call his righteousness and justice into question. How if a judge, as we might say, were to release a criminal that he knew to be guilty, then the question becomes, is the judge fit to be a judge anymore? And we have all kinds of, you know, aberrations within our legal system and all sorts of injustices and all of that. But when judges rule in very heinous ways, for instance, it's evident to me that our Supreme Court is composed of criminals. All of them. They're all criminals. Anybody that justified Obamacare as being illegal is a criminal. There is nothing in our Constitution that mandates that a citizen of the United States has to purchase anything, let alone from the government. This is completely obnoxious and foreign to the Constitution. Our Supreme Court justices are traitors. They've sold out the American people. And now we're going to find out, because it's all coming home to roost now. Is that you get the propaganda every day. Oh, more and more people are signing up. Oh, we're up to 6 million now. Ooh, okay, great. Hallelujah, baby. We're all safe. Are we? Well, what I found out, you know, you do a little research into this, you find out that there isn't a hospital within 80 miles that's in your network. Well, if you have a heart attack, good luck. Good luck if you've got to make an 80-mile trip to get there. And you find out doctors that you want are not in your network. And of course, we were all lied to and sold a bill. If you've got current health care and you like it, you can keep it. Liar. That's not true, and we all know it now. All of this has been one big, massive scam. But our justice system has sold us down the river because they've said this is all legal. This is illegal as hell. I mean, what's next? Well, now we got to all go buy Fords or GMs. It's illegal to have a Honda or a Hyundai. We're going to mandate you got to buy this or that. Well, we're just making the country safe for everybody. Oh, no, we're not. Not at all. So if a person doesn't rule righteously and justly and fairly and doesn't deal with violations and deviations, then you can readily and rightly call their fairness and their justice and their righteousness into question. And with God, you can't, because he does rule righteously against all these things that are wrong. So his wrath is his expression of everything that's opposed to what's morally right. And there's if he were to tolerate this, well, then one could say, well, then God's not righteous anymore. If he tolerates evil, then he's got to turn Satan loose. And once he does that, forget it. But he doesn't look the other way when it comes to sin, does he? He didn't look Satan the other way when it came to Satan, and Satan was the greatest creature he'd ever created. If God was going to look the other way, I think it would have been in Satan's case. And yet he did not. God did not look the other way when it came to Satan and his sin. Well, 20, some interpreters are not comfortable with the idea that God has a personal hatred of sin, and choose to believe that God's wrath is merely the inevitable process of cause and effect that occurs within a moral universe. Oh, by the way, I hate to ask, but where'd the moral universe come from? Oh, we got laws of cause and effect, but where did morality come from in the first place? If evolution's true, there is no morality. I mean, two amoeba get together and become a paramecium, and then that becomes a monkey, and then you become a human. And so where's morality in that? There's no morality. There's no, you know, animals have no morality in their kingdom. I mean, are you kidding me? Nobody looks at an animal and says, well, you know, that animal's very righteous. He's upright. He does, you know, if you tell your dog not to do something and then leave him alone, do you think he won't go do it behind your back? And you can't train cats. We know that. Better off keeping a ferret, I think. I don't know. But animals aren't moral. They don't think in terms of moral concepts. Love, hate, right, wrong, good, bad. Animals are just animals. They do what they do. So where did morality come from in the first place if there is no moral God, is the question. Where did morality arise? How did it arise? Well, a certain Greek philosopher espoused the idea that the concept of the wrath of God was not consistent with an enlightened view of deity. And the Romans, to a large degree, first accepted this view. However, the Romans also seem to have developed the concept of the wrath of God. which acknowledged that some divine wrath always comes openly into view. So they didn't fully buy into the Greek philosophies. They recognized that, well, no, you've got to be able to account, because it's clear that God's, you know, in their case, the gods, plural, but it's clear that, you know, the gods aren't always happy with us. Even they could figure that out. And so, and apart from Christianity, they figured that out. Well, the common view was that certain natural disasters, famine, sickness, and plagues, were the result of ignorance, negligence, or carelessness in regard to the demands of deity. They didn't think these things happened accidentally. They didn't sit around and attribute it to Mother Nature. They were more enlightened than our culture is. Mother Nature. Well, guess what? They would recognize that, hey, if you weren't diligent with respect to the gods, gods plural in their case, well, then they would make you pay for it in certain ways. If you wanted to diss Zeus, you ran the risk of his wrath. Or any of the other gods. Well, D, as we shall see, the Roman view that the wrath of God that falls specifically on the impious is very consistent with what Paul will state here. So Paul's message in that regard here is not wildly different than what the Roman world sort of accepted as a rule anyway. It's not completely different at all. In fact, it's very similar. 21, however, for God, righteousness and sin are personal matters, which emphasizes precisely how God views sin and how he feels about it. God is not passive when it comes to matters of ungodliness and unrighteousness. He is inflexible in his opposition to evil. Other people are flexible about evil. God is not. God is an absolute in this regard. He is immutable. That attribute of God, immutability, indicates that he does not change his thinking about anything. God's thinking has always been perfect from the beginning, and he's never changed his mind about one thing. Now, we have language of accommodation within the Bible. God was sorry that he made man upon the earth. God changed his mind. Well, God doesn't really change his mind. What he does, what it is a reflection of man has violated righteousness to the point where now, in justice, God must intervene. And so we have language of accommodation, but when one understands the essence of God, he's immutable. He does not change. God is the same yesterday, today, forever. He's never changed once. He's never gotten better. If God were to get better, it would mean he wasn't perfect to start with. And God is absolutely perfect in the first place. So if you believe in a perfect God, then you can't have him changing. Or otherwise, he's no longer perfect. Well, 22, the present tense of the verb apokalupto is constantly being revealed, should make it plain that one should not attempt to restrict the display of God's displeasure to a particular historical situation or period. It's not just that God did this in the past or that he did it on certain generations. It's that it's constantly happening, that God's constantly in this mode. He constantly has this posture about the unrighteousness and ungodliness of mankind. 23, although God's wrath against sin has been seen in such events as the flood, the destruction of the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Tower of Babel, and even the cross, it will also be seen in the final judgment at the great white throne. So 24, however, what is in view here is the reality that God is continually manifesting his displeasure by means of various judgments, sufferings, natural disasters, and discipline that fall in any time in human history. And so people don't want to blame God. They don't want to say, well, God did this. God lined up Katrina and dumped it right through the most pagan place in our country. Oh, what a shock. Well, New Orleans has always been a bastion of righteousness as I've seen it. They've always done right down there. Mardi Gras is a fun thing, right? No, I mean, I've never been there, but I don't even want to go there. The debauchery is just legendary. And everybody knows about it. And yet, God, you know, basically almost wipes it off the map. But thank God for FEMA. Our government's there to save you, once again. Well, they didn't do a very good job, did they? Well, it's 25, since the cosmic system generally has no place for this theology, many people simply ascribe the wrath of God to such things as bad luck. Oh, some bad luck. Ran into a streak of bad luck. Yeah, I guess so. Fate, Mother Nature, or accidents. Or they'll also, accidents they'll refer to as tragedies. This was a tragedy. Well, 26, the prepositional phrase that follows is designed to make explicit that the objects of God's righteousness, the objects, rather, of God's righteous indignation. The preposition epi can be used with the accusative case, as it is here, to denote hostility or antagonism. In 27, the objects of God's wrath are more individualized than the New American Standard implies when it translates the adjective pos as all. When that adjective is used with an anarthrous substantive, it has the sense of every. And 28, the omniscient God who rules over all from heaven observes each and every violation of his righteousness by those under heaven. Nothing escapes his sight and the justice due for such actions. Revelation 18, 4 and 5. And in this context, this refers to prophetic Babylon. I know that some may struggle with the idea that the United States is prophetic Babylon, but it's not too hard to demonstrate when one goes through all the proof that's here, not only in this text here, Revelation 18. Certainly one cannot argue against the fact that Revelation 18 occurs during Daniel's 70th week, and so therefore must be part of the last day's incidents, and it is. That it has to be a part of the things that happen during the final 7 years of human history. So the very presence of it here in Revelation 18 places you in the end times and you have no choice. I mean, context has made it so. Because Revelation 6 through 19 all contains the events of Daniel's 70th week. And so you have to answer your question. Okay, there's this nation, as it says. And this nation is the most notorious importer of goods in all the nations. And that this nation is such that when it goes down, when it's destroyed, all the importers from the world stand around and wring their hands and cry and moan because now all of their goods are stuck in port. They can't get them out. They can't sell them to anybody anymore. And don't even stop and think about all that we import. The big things, of course, cars. All of our technology pretty much comes from the East. All your clothing comes from somewhere else. I'll bet you nobody here's got a garment that's made in America tonight. Bet you nobody's got one on. When you buy olive oil, where do you think they're making that, generally? And you buy your tile, Italian marble. Where do you think these things come from? I know where all the wines come from out of Bordeaux. France. I also know where champagne comes from. And by the way, don't ever call sparkling wine champagne or I will rebuke you. If it doesn't come from the Champagne region of France, it's not champagne. And if it doesn't come from Bordeaux, it's not a Bordeaux. It's got to come from those regions. You think about all the wine, all the cheeses, Gruyere. I mean, let's name all the cheeses that don't come from America. Just the cheese. Semolina flour. Where does that come from? All your clothes. Most of your cars. Most of your computers and technology comes from elsewhere. So which nation of all the nations imports the most goods in all the world? Well, I don't think there's any. It's the U.S. hands down. And so here we see at the end of time this nation. And then I hear a voice out of heaven in verse 4. Saying, come out of her, my people. So that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven. And God has remembered her iniquities. Well, this is God. He doesn't forget either. He not only sees everything that happens, he remembers everything that happens. Whereas people, you know, we tend to forget. We don't stop and remember everything. God always remembers. Okay, time's up. We'll stop there and be ready to move on here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.